So have you ever felt like everything depended on you? That like you needed to perform, you needed to step up, you felt the weight of the world, the pressure of the task on your shoulders? Has anyone ever felt that way before? Or am I like alone in that? Now, have you ever felt that way when it didn't? And if you raised your hand the first time, then I think it's you probably have to raise it the second. Because every time I've ever felt like the weight of the world was on my shoulders, that I needed to perform, God has had a way of showing me that it didn't. And I'm in a lot of unique positions, maybe more than most, to be taught that lesson. Many of you already know that pastors have a Messiah complex, like a Savior complex. We probably have some character flaws as we get into this trade. And one of them is we feel the need to be the hero sometimes. So whether it's in the ministry context, I've had plenty of times, and it's I work with my children and I've encouraged them in ministry. And there are times that Ella's been in front of a group. We just came back from conference. And as a dad, you're still nervous for your kid in front of the microphone. But every time, my heart is just warmed that God speaks through them. I've been at work. I'm a boss. I have employees. And there are times that there's this phrase or this word that catches your ear even from across the office. And you get hyper-attuned to what they're saying, just convinced that they're about to mess the whole thing up. And as I listen patiently, thankfully I didn't jump in, pick up the other line of the extension and say, no, 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 no. I listen and I hear, as they had more context and wisdom than even I did, and my young employee solves the problem, saves the day. There are so many times that we feel like it depends on us, that it's on our strength, that it's on our power. And if we just wait a moment, we see that God is weaving and working together a solution, a way forward, and it doesn't all depend on us. In a really special way, that's going to be the lesson of 1 Samuel chapter 5. And I have to confess, this is a passage that I have historically, I have read through the Bible quite a few times. And Samuel, the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, they're kind of reprieves if you've ever done that. And if you haven't, I'm going to give you a little bit of free advice. Don't read through the whole Bible just like Genesis to Revelation. That's rough. My favorite way to do it is like part New Testament, part Old Testament. So every day you read a little bit of the Old Testament, you read a psalm or a proverb, and then you read some of the New Testament. And that way is you're going through Leviticus, which, believe it or not, is the worship manual of the Bible. We talked about this when we went through the tabernacle and we went through these ordinances of worship and how Jesus is found in all of them. It's not all dealing with the color of mold, but some of it is. So as you're going through, again, we get through the Judges and we get to 1 and 2 Samuel and it's like, wow, okay, the narrative is back. I'm excited to do this. And this is one of those passages I got to and I kind of skipped over it. I read it and said, okay, God wins. And that was the moral of the story. But as I have chewed upon it, I believe there is so much more for us here than just God is bigger than the false gods. That God is better than the idols. Sure, that's true. But God is going to speak into us much more than that, and that is that He is fully capable of being God without our help. That's a bigger story than God is bigger than a piece of stone. Sure, none of us were arguing that God wasn't bigger than some rock made by human hands. But the moral of this story, the point that God is teaching Israel and the Philistines, is that He doesn't need our help to win. He'd like our help. God invites us in to partner with what he's already doing, to be a part of his kingdom, to be a part of his story. But make no mistake, he doesn't need our help. What does the scripture say? If we fail to praise him, does it say that he won't be praised? No. The rocks will cry out. The fields will raise their hand. God will be praised with or without our participation. But he'd like our participation because he loves us and he's called us into relationship. So in 1 Samuel 5, we see that God shows us he is fully capable of being God without our help. And if you get nothing else today as we go into communion, I want you to understand that God is fully capable of being God. And that may sound small, but it is so big. Because if we can't trust God to be God, how can we trust him when the doctor gives us a bad report? How can we trust him when our bank account is looking pretty low? How can we trust him when our kids say, "I hate you," and slam their door? How can we trust him when the life feels like it's falling apart? God is God, and he can be trusted beyond our circumstances, beyond the way it looks. And as Israel will learn here, they suffered defeat, and they thought God was defeated, but he wasn't. And the enemies of God, and again, I hate using the enemies of God, but here they are, the enemies of God, the Philistines and the way that they behaved. They thought that they had a victory, a great victory, but they suffered a great defeat. So let's read the scripture together. In verse 1, after the Philistines had captured the ark of God, and remember, this is where Eli flips out. He's like, oh no, he doesn't even ask about his sons. He asks about the ark. They took it from Ebenezer to Ashad. Then they carried the ark into Dagon's temple. Dagon is the chief god of the Philistines. He's a Mesopotamian god. He would be like the equivalent to Zeus in the Greek or Roman. Jupiter, Zeus. It's the god above the other gods. He's the father god in their context. Now, little g god, because we know he doesn't exist in this story, makes it very clear who's in charge. But they bring him into the temple of their god Dagon and set it beside Dagon's statue. When the people of Ashad rose early the next day, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the covenant, ark of the Lord, the ark of the covenant. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day, neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter Dagon's temple at Ashad step on the threshold. So the first thing that we need to see here and understand is that God stands above every rival. So this isn't the only point of the message, but it very much is one of them. God doesn't compete with rivals and or idols here. He exposes them. There was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Not a statue of Jesus. Not a statue or graven image of God. No, it was the Ark of the Covenant. It was the place that sacrifice was to be made. It was a picture of the mercy seat of heaven. And for the Jewish people before Jesus, before the new covenant in Jesus' blood, this was the place, this was what brought God's presence as his seat in the camp, inside the Holy of Holies. Not everybody could be there because not everybody could experience the presence of God. It was too holy. If you didn't make yourself right, if you hadn't been purified, then it was a dangerous, deadly place. But remember from last week, the people of God, the Israelites, they thought that they could use this ark as a weapon, that they could bring it from the holy place into the camp of battle, of war, that they could rally the troops, and they were so excited. Everett shared that message. They were hooting and they were hollering, and they had confidence because now they were going to wield God like a weapon. Everett talked about how that was idolatry, and it is when we put God into being a thing. It's why God didn't have a statue that looked like him. He didn't even want his name to be used. But it's even more than just idolatry. Anytime that we try and take spiritual forces and we try and manipulate them for our benefit, when we stop being someone used by God to be his hands and feet, when we go from being in the position of God as our Lord to we now think we can lord over him and use him as a weapon, it is no different than witchcraft. It's one of the reasons that we take it as so jarring when Saul falls and Samuel won't talk to him anymore and he's not hearing from God. He goes to the witch of Endor and he participates in witchcraft, and it feels like that would be so foreign, but it's really not. When they're willing to use God like a weapon, it's no different than in the New Testament we see Simon the sorcerer see the apostles and say, I want to buy that power that you have. It's not for sale. It's not for us to wield like a sword or a shield or a weapon. It's the power of God that flows through us as we are in partnership with him. As he becomes our Lord, we are under his mantle, under his umbrella, and God's spirit and power pour through us. But here the Israelites thought that they could wield God as a weapon, and the Philistines were terrified. And the Philistines, they rout the Israelites in battle, and God says, no, I will not be used that way, and a point is made. But the Philistines think they've won. And again, the Ark of the Covenant, this great and powerful weapon that they saw used against them, they now take that into the temple of their God, and that is an insult. It's not unlike when the temple later in history is overtaken. And we see multiple examples from the first temple and later the second temple where the instruments of the temple are used in pagan practice as the king drinks wine out of the temple elements. It's an insult. It's meant to show that this God has no power over them, but God has more to say. See, God didn't lose, Israel lost. But God is making it very clear here that he stands above every rival. And as the people leave, feeling victorious, they come back and they see their idol, the God who is now supposed to be subjecting over the God of Israel. See, the Philistines believed that they had got them. This was the turning point. This was the point in which they won because they believed the Ark of the Covenant was the source of their victory, the source of their power, and now they'd stolen their God. And they come in the next morning and their God is face down in worship. It brings to mind the words of Isaiah in Isaiah 44, starting in verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and rain nourishes it. Then, listen, it becomes fuel for a man. He takes part of it and he warms himself and he kindles a fire and he bakes bread, and also he makes a god and worships it. You see that picture? And Isaiah goes on, and he goes on over and over and makes the point very clear. With half of this, you heat your home, and the other half, you bow down and worship. With half of these stones that made up Dagon's statue, you laid the foundation of your home. With the other half, you bow down and worship. It's silly. It's foolish. This graven image, this stone, this piece of wood, it has no power. It is nothing, but yet we put it above all things. And the Philistines did here, and they thought they could subject the God of Israel, the God of the universe, to their stone, Dagon idol. But we're not that different. See, we rarely, I think I could be certain, and I've seen people do it, so it's not totally. I have met people, and I've had friends who've married people who decided to, like, worship idols. So it happens. It's not, like, totally out there. But most of us in this room, I don't think, are going to struggle with worshiping a stone statue. But we will put things in priority above God in our life. Whether it's a career, sometimes it's another person. And we have to make it work despite what it is to be faithful to God. A boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse. Sometimes it will be wealth and money. It will be a title, a degree. But when we get the orientation wrong and we begin to take what could be otherwise good things, God doesn't say that a cedar tree that grew as great and tall is a bad thing. In fact, it's a healthy thing to heat your food in your house and bake your bread. None of that's sinful. It's only sinful when we craft it into the image of a God and we worship it, when all of a sudden it goes from being a useful tool and implement in our life to something above God. And what happens is that hope deferred makes the heart sick. If you put your hope in a statue like Dagon, you will be disappointed in the same way the Philistines were. And if you put your hope in your 401k plan, if you put your hope in your health, in your physical well-being, in your beauty and handsomeness, in whatever it may be, your career, your children, your beautiful home, your degree, your title, your job, you'll be disappointed because those things are temporary. And we are but a visitor here. If World Cup wasn't here, if it was in Europe, and Americans don't care about the World Cup for the most part, some of you might, don't be offended, but you went over to France and you were there for a while. You're going to be there for a couple of weeks to see a few matches and have a good time. You're in a hotel room. How many of you would go and start buying artwork for the walls and new furniture for the hotel? In fact, I had a hard enough time when we moved into an apartment. And Beth wanted to paint the walls. And I'm like, we're only going to be here a year. But in the scheme of eternity, we are here on earth for but a moment. And we are passing through. So all these physical things that we get so excited about, they are but a vapor and a mist. They are so temporal and fleeting. None of them should come even close to the God of eternity. And God will reveal any rival. He is not willing to share space or equal time with any rival. And here he exposes Dagon. But in our own lives, one of the first things as we begin to follow God that will happen is that those rivals will be exposed. And they're not exposed so that God would push our face in the dirt. They're exposed so that we can confess that sin.
We are given such a beautiful and wonderful opportunity not to be condemned, but to be convicted, so that God can take away and make right, so that we can turn around and away from the way that we used to live and the things that we used to worship, so that God has no rival in our lives. The scripture continues. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation on them and afflicted them with tumors. Have we seen that before in God's story? Do you remember the Exodus and the plagues? This most certainly has a connection in the mind of the Philistines to the plagues of Egypt, because what do they talk about when they were afraid of the ark coming into the camp? That he was going to do plagues upon us the way he did upon Egypt, that we might be afflicted with tumors the way they were afflicted with tumors. And now, it's not just simply a broken statue on the threshold. It's not just the humiliation of their God. It's disease and death and devastation. The story has taken a violent turn for the Philistines. When the people of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon, our God." So they called together all of the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of God moved, or have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. Second thing this morning that we need to see is that God cannot be contained by human hands. So no matter what you want to do when God moves, you cannot manage him. God is above and beyond. The Israelites tried to use the ark as a weapon. We've talked about that. And the Philistines tried to steal it and subject it and put it aside to conquer the power of God that they saw. And both were sorely mistaken. Again, verse 9. But after they had moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city. They moved it from city to city, and everywhere it went, there was death and tumors and disease and destruction. This was very disruptive. There was a scene from a superhero movie, and I'm not even going to mention it because I don't want you to go out and watch it, but it's a violent scene, and this is a violent scene. This detective-like superhero put all of these prisoners in jail and ends up going to jail himself. And all of the other prisoners around are ready to get their revenge on this vigilante that put them in jail. And they're in line for food in the cafeteria, and one of them starts to say something to the vigilante, and he takes his tray and he violently beats the other man, and it's not great. But he stands up on a chair and he announces to all of the other prisoners, "You think I'm locked in here with you? You're all locked in here with me." And again, that's violent, but this is violent. God's judgment is violent here. Make no mistake. Sometimes I wonder why we paint Noah's Ark on the nursery wall like it's this wonderful, serene, beautiful scenic scape. It was one of the most violent acts of God in history. But necessary. And it was finished with a promise. Here we see God move. And again, the Philistines thought they had won the victory. But God said, "No, I'm not locked in here with you. You're locked in here with me." And he showed to the Philistines that he was very capable of accomplishing his purpose. See, Israel could have obeyed God, they could have followed God, and they could have been the source of victory. But because they tried to use God as a weapon, as a tool, God chose to have the victory himself. And here, town, and then again town, as they move the Ark of the Covenant, trying to find some relief, God devastates the Philistine people. He weakens them, and he wins a battle that the people of Israel could have only imagined. And he does it with no human hand and no human sword. And he reminds them of what he did. It wasn't the Israelite children that won the victory over Egypt. It was the angel of death and the Passover that won the victory. That again looks forward to the Passover and the meal in which Jesus would take the cup, the first and the second, but again in the third, the cup of redemption, say, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. It's not just the Passover. That looked forward to what I will do. As the next day he took the cross. So we sing a lot about the blood. We talk a lot about the blood. But it is the blood of Jesus. It's the perfect sacrifice that brings a redemption. See, Jesus' story isn't unlike this story. As he stood there, or hung there on the cross and was mocked, why don't you go take yourself down? If you're really the Son of God, if you're really the King of Israel, if you're really who you say you are, why don't you do these things? But he accomplished everything on that cross. The devil thought he had won. The world thought they had won. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders thought they had won, but Jesus accomplished everything. And I think in the moment that the earth shook and the temple veil tore, many of them started to realize it. God cannot be contained by human hands. And as we go back to our lives, as we fast forward to 2026. I talk to so many people and we bargain with God. God calls us to repent from our sin. And we're like, okay, God, but can I just have that sin and follow you? Why don't I just do both? As young couples deal with what does it mean to live together before a marriage or not, and they grapple with all those things, we can't bargain with God when he says this is how we move forward. The only way that we are going to live out in peace and satisfaction under the blessing and mantle of God is to obey him. And sometimes that means that we obey him one thing at a time. I think God works with us. Sometimes we expect somebody to come in and we see a laundry list of everything broken in them, but they, one at a time, they learn a command of Jesus and they learn to obey the command of Jesus. Again, God is very capable of being the Holy Spirit. He's way better at convicting sin than Pastor Jeff is. But as God does these things, see, we have to realize that we can't contain him. If God wants to bring revival, he's going to bring revival whether or not we get in the way. But at the same time, we can't manufacture it. We can't come in and say, hey, I saw this thing happen in Florida, or I saw this thing happen in Iowa, or I saw this thing happen, and I think we're going to do the things that happen there. There's this story, Willow Creek, and it's not as exciting because unfortunately we've seen over the years that a lot of these pastors we really looked up to, they were just humans like the rest of us. And they committed sins and moral failures, and sometimes that taints the way we look at all of it. But during its day, there were many, many people at Willow Creek who came to Jesus. And there were pastors from all over the country that came into conferences there. And one of my favorite stories, Bill Hybels told it himself, is that one of the churches that was up and coming and seeing exciting things happen, they said, we want God to move here, just or we're at our church, just like he did here. And they brought out a tape measure. And they started measuring the stage. And they said, we're going to build our stage to be the exact same size as your stage so God can do here over at our place what he's doing here at yours. And everybody started to say, well, wait, what? We're not going to be able to manufacture or produce a move of God. We don't go in and say, this church is doing well, so I'm going to measure their stage and build the same one. That's the same problem we see here. God can't be contained by human hands. He will do as he chooses. And it's my job to say, here I am, Lord. Send me. I'll be your hands and feet. I'll follow you. I'll obey you. And as you do, God will use you to accomplish great things in his power. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And the ark of God was entering Ekron, and the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people. I mean, think about this. Oh, how the story has turned. They brought in victory the spoils of war, and now, three towns in, the people are saying, not in my house. Why have you brought this here to kill us? So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, send the ark of the God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy on it. If ChatGPT was writing this, just so you know, it would have taken the word very out, because very is one of those words. But here, I think it's important that it's used. This isn't just a little bit of death. His hand was very heavy on it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. God is capable of being God without our help. With an Israelite loss, God devastates the Philistines, and the ark is returned. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people. There are so many jokes, some of them not ones you'd tell in church, that end up with, you know, there's a brag at the beginning of, you're going to give me this $20, and it's like, no way, you're going to have to take it from me. And in the end, they give them the $20. They do it themselves. Here, God, without any hands, without any feet, in this temporal realm, with no body, with no people, the enemies of God bring the Ark of the Covenant and return it to Israel. I want you to hear that. That's amazing. The spoil of war, the crown jewel, the thing that they feared the most and wanted to subject, it was so devastating and so terrifying to them that they themselves picked it up and carried it back to Israel and said, we can't have this in our, we can't do it anymore. God, without any help, restored the Ark of the Covenant back to Shiloh, back home. What Eli was terrified about, oh no, we are ruined. We have been devastated. It's not about the thousands of men who died. It's not about his sons who were killed in battle. He later himself falls over and dies very graphically. It was the Ark of the Covenant and the loss of the Ark. See, that would have been not just a loss for his generation. It would have been a loss for all the generations. It would have been devastating. And again, it's still a sore subject for the Jewish people. I don't know if you know this, but there has been an ongoing attempt to rebuild a third temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem for a long time. It started pretty much right after God. And again, maybe this is a controversial take, but I would say after I've understood the book of Hebrews that God destroys the second temple. God was done with it. He didn't have a use for it anymore. And the book of Hebrews makes that very, very clear. We went through it together, that Jesus was now the only source of redemption, the only perfect sacrifice. The author of Hebrews, at very least, warns over and over again that soon this temple that you have revolved your worship and your life around will be no more. I saw just the other day a podcast with a number of Jewish scholars, and they claim that the nation of Israel even knows today where the Ark of the Covenant is, and they are just waiting for the day they can rebuild that third temple. And when we do, there are Christological, there are eschatological, there are end times implications and meanings behind that we don't even have fully time to go into today. But you have to realize that this Ark of the Covenant, it's not a, like, losing the Ark in the eyes of the Jewish people wasn't just, we suffered a loss. It was that we have historically, not just generationally, been defeated. And God brings it back himself. So today, where do you need to rest and to trust in the only God who doesn't need your help? See, Jesus wouldn't be able to say that my burden is easy and light. He wouldn't be able to say that his yoke is easy and his burden is light if it wasn't for the fact that he doesn't need our help. Regardless of whether it's me banging on the pipes to keep the air conditioning working or not, God will keep this place going. So where in your life, because I don't know the answer to this, but you do. Because this isn't just about, oh, God's bigger than all the other gods. Yes, that's true. But this is about the fact that you can trust him regardless of where you are, regardless of how strong you are, because as the Apostle Paul says, it is in my weakness that he is made strong. So God is capable, so very capable. And we forget that. There was a whole spiritual movement of, I would say, false teaching that began not too far from here in a big red barn. And the pastor started it because his brother had died. And he was convinced that if God loved his brother, he would have really stopped his brother's death. So the only thing that he could reconcile with that is that God was somehow smaller, and that meant that God didn't know the future, that God was just as surprised by the car accident as the rest of the family was. You see, he was so torn up in this that he had this belief that God was small, and it derailed his entire faith, and it derailed his church journey. God isn't little. He's so big, and he's so capable, and our belief has to begin there, because there will be times that our circumstances, they shake us and they make us wonder, and we have to be able to look back and say, God, you are big. The people of Israel were able to look back to this story, but they also looked back to Egypt and the Exodus, and they had time after time that they saw, and again, we're going to see more of those from Samson to later King David, to us being able to look back and see Jesus and the cross, and not just the cross, but the resurrection, that God is so big, and he's capable. And if he's that big and he's that capable, then any problem in your life, any circumstance you don't understand, all of them, they're subject to that very big, very capable God. So again, where do you need to rest? And where do you need to trust in the only God who doesn't need your help? I want you to meditate upon that as we transition into communion.